So we are considering in these days from Romans chapter 5, verse 20, through to chapter 6 and verse 14, what it means to be in Christ. These two particular truths that we mentioned on Sunday morning, justification by grace through faith alone, is absolutely essential to your peace and to my peace. We serve the Lord from this position. We serve the Lord from a position of absolute assurance. Otherwise, we cannot really serve the Lord. Otherwise, it becomes a matter of works, and we don't really believe in that. That we should serve the Lord, that we should live right, is an obligation which is laid upon us, not in order that we might merit anything, but by virtue of the people that we already are. And therefore he has justified us. He has declared us to be righteous. And the Apostle Paul makes this point so very clearly that what he is teaching in the letter to the Romans up to chapter 5 is not something new. It's not an innovation. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. And he uses two Old Testament characters to vindicate what he is seeking to teach the Christians at Rome. And he uses the illustration of Abraham, who lived in a sense before the law entered. And David, who lived under the law, and he asked the question, in a sense, how were these two men put in the right with God? Well, it was through imputed righteousness that both these men were put in the right with God. Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned, it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, God, we read in the book of Revelation, has books in heaven. In other words, in that great day, the books will be opened. And just imagine the person who is a sinner, the person who has never been forgiven. He stands there and his whole life is spread out before him in a sense. Every sin that he has committed from the moment of birth to the moment of death is there recorded in the books. He is absolutely speechless in the presence of God. He has nothing to say, nothing to say. There's no plea bargain. There's no special kind of lawyer who can come and find a loophole in the law in any way whatsoever. The man has nothing to say. What a tragic situation, my brothers and sisters, to find yourself in. Because it's irredeemable. There is nothing that you can do about it. There is something so absolutely final about it. Absolutely final. That is the tragedy. That is the ultimate tragedy of mankind. That is an unspeakable tragedy. You simply cannot put it into words. You cannot express it with sufficient feeling in your soul. That this man, this woman, no matter who it may be, must stand before the judge of heaven and earth and be absolutely speechless. But how different it is for you and for me. Because you see, for the sake of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the very essence of the Father, for the sake of the work of Jesus Christ, as far as I am concerned as a believer, as far as you are concerned as a believer, that slate has been wiped clean. Nothing exists from the first sin to the last sin. Now, friends, nothing exists. It has been totally forgiven. But that's not all. You see, in a sense, forgiveness is half the story. in its place against your name the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I keep on saying this, and I say to my brethren that you have to preach the doctrine of justification by faith until it runs out of the ears of your people, so that it's part of the warp and the woof of their personality. And if I ask the average preacher in many of our Baptist churches, when last did you preach on the doctrine of justification by faith, I want to tell you most of them would hang their heads in shame. Because they are preaching, my brothers and sisters, a Roman Catholic theology. And they don't know it. Because you see, Roman Catholic theology teaches the fact that this righteousness is infused into me. But that's not the doctrine of Scripture. When he looks at us tonight, he sees us as righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. He counts us to be as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Now, friends, that's my peace every day. That's the only reason why I can stand here. Otherwise, it would be presumptuous of me to stand here. Not because I'm any better than anybody else on the face of the earth per se, but by virtue of the fact that he has counted me to be righteous. Now, the other thing that we must understand is, what does it mean to be in Christ? Because when you and I come to understand that, my friends, we realize the tremendous resources that we have to be able to live the Christian life. Because here in this world, we are here to live the Christian life moment by moment and day by day. Heaven is going to take care of itself. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But yet what I shall do, in a sense, I am betwixt and between. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I have a ministry here. I have a purpose in being here now. And that purpose is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ now. So how do I live for Christ now? Now that ought to occupy my mind. Not just, you know, can I live a mediocre life for Jesus now? How well can I live for Jesus now? Not in order to merit anything, but because I already have everything. How can I so live for Jesus now that I'll glorify his name? And that ought to be in your heart and mind. Rest will take care of itself. How can I glorify his name? Now, he tells us this sort of thing. And you see, when we got to verse 21 and the matter of these two kingdoms, it's a tremendous encouragement to recognize that the Christian man and the Christian woman is now in the kingdom of grace, which is a kingdom of righteousness, in contradistinction to the fact that the kingdom of sin is a kingdom of death. This is a kingdom of eternal life, whereas men and women are living in the kingdom of death. I couldn't help thinking again today about that anthropologist lady that I listened to for a few moments on National Public Radio when I was driving on Sunday morning and coming here to church. I take a lot of opportunity to pray in the car. I listen to some good Christian singing sometime. And I just happened to hear this as well on National Public Radio. And of course, this lady, an anthropologist, had been doing so much research into the question of adultery. I mean, imagine spending half your life in trying to discover why people commit adultery. But nevertheless, that had been her field, that she'd written some book on it. They write books ad infinitum. Need to read the book, and then they'd be better off for it. But that's what they do about it. And she said that all human beings have a biological bent towards adultery. That was her statement that came across. All human beings have a biological bent towards adultery. And then she said, of course, I believe implicitly in the doctrine of free will. And the implication for me, she said, was that a person can say yes or no to that which is right or wrong. And then she went on to say this. She said, you know, I've studied this question all over the world, and the thing that I cannot understand is why people having free will should choose far more to commit adultery than to say no to it. And she didn't answer her question. She had no answer for her question. Why is it, my brothers and sisters, that men and women rather choose to sin? Why? In spite of the fact that they know that it destroys them. You think of the way out lifestyles that people have and the way in which AIDS come along, and you know the disease of AIDS and what it does to people. And yet, in spite of knowing this, my friends, in spite of all the evidence that is absolutely clear that here is a disease amongst humanity which is going to destroy them, which is going to give them a quality of life whereby they might not even exist, I'll still persevere with an immoral lifestyle. So why, friends, why? That's a tremendous question, because I tell you that affects our society. We are spending how many dollars all the time, federal dollars, to battle this, that, and the other thing, and it doesn't make people better. It only makes people worse. Why is it so? It is so, my friends, because if they are free, and there is nobody totally free in the whole universe, only the living God is totally free. Not even Christians are totally free. Only the living God, who does all things after the counsel of his own will, is totally free. Why? If they are so-called free, they exercise their freedom where, according to verse 21, in the kingdom of sin. That's where they exercise their freedom. So the choices which they are making are bad choices. Even if they don't know it, even against their better judgment, they are making bad choices. Can you see what tremendous grace God has bestowed upon you, that in his sovereign grace he delivered you from the kingdom of sin and put you into the kingdom of grace? He did something for you and something for me that you and I could never do for ourselves. Never, ever. We didn't even desire to do it. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. We'd rather run a million miles from him than know him. He's the one who came seeking after his people. And he delivered them. And he put them in the kingdom of his grace. And he set us free to live a life of righteousness. That is the emphasis that we find here. That's what he says in this text of Scripture. Even so, one might say even more so when you compare it with the kingdom of sin. Even more so. Here are people who are dominated by sin. Here is a new humanity that is dominated by grace. Why? Why, friend? That you and I might live a life of righteousness. It is through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you do not have this desire in your heart to live a life of righteousness, you give yourself away. declare yourself not to be in the kingdom of God's grace. You see, you do not live a life of righteousness in order to merit this salvation. You desire to live a life of righteousness because you already have this salvation. That is the point. And friends, the same point is made in the Sermon on the Mount, as I said the other night, where Jesus, when he uses the Beatitudes, he is describing the attitude and the character of a person who is already a Christian man, already a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what he is. So you don't screw up the muscles of your faith and say to yourself, well, you know, this is what I must become in order to inherit eternal life. No, because we have this quality of life, this is the way in which we desire to live. Now, friends, if we're going to apprehend it, we press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But in the flesh, there is a sense in which even this is our goal. We'll never absolutely reach it in this life. Now, you must understand the difference between the ideal and the actual. And the apostles understand that. John says in his first letter, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And then immediately he says, "And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So what's he talking about now? He's talking about those who are in the kingdom of grace. If they're in the kingdom of grace, then their ultimate destiny is absolutely certain. I cannot fall away from that, whatever the book of Hebrews may say, and tomorrow I'm going to pick his brains on that, because my dear brother Fred is an expert on the book of Hebrews, and I want to know a little bit more about Hebrews. So get ready, brother Fred, for Hebrews tomorrow. You will persevere because he who hath begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. You see how much encouragement there is here. You've got to have this kind of encouragement, but it's an encouragement of incredible strength. It's not wishy-washy and sloppy and sentimental, is it? It's of tremendous encouragement. It is against this background that the Apostle Paul asks the question. It is the reason for chapter 6. You know, when you read a lot of commentaries on the book of Romans, they love to alliterate and split it up nicely. Well, he's talking about justification, now he's going to sanctification, as though Paul kind of had that kind of outline in his mind when he started off writing this book. The scripture doesn't exactly work out that way. No, he's going to answer an objection to the absolute certainty of salvation. If salvation is so sure and so certain, does it matter how I live? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the emphasis is upon the we being who we are. And he wants to bring that home to Christian people. He wants you to understand, hey, you are so different. You are so different to the person outside, to the person who is not a Christian. There is a tremendous difference between the two of you, an unspeakable difference between the two of you. Not that that should make you and give you a holier-than-thou attitude, but you need to realize that you are a different kind of person. You live in a different kingdom. You have a different destiny before you. You have tremendous privileges that the other person doesn't have. So, how out of character it is for you and I to live a sinful life. That's, as I said to you, the British public, I know a little bit about them, are so upset. There's, You know, they will tolerate this in their politicians, they will tolerate it in society, but when it comes to the King and Queen and the Prince of Wales, friends, they expect them to live right. And when they don't live right, then the British people are devastated by what takes place in the royal family, because they are the royal family. But friends, here is the royal family. We're the royal family. And so this is a tremendous appeal to us. Shall we make sin our abode? Shall we live that way? Shall we make that the characteristic of our living? He is not saying that Christian people are not going to sin, but he is saying, shall we make that the characteristic of our lifestyle? He's horrified about it, you know, that grace may abound. He says, you know, the twisted way of thinking is, well, if we're originally saved by grace, then it's only going to magnify the grace of God all the more, because it means that God will have to forgive me all the more. That's kind of twisted thinking, isn't it? But sometimes people think that way. He wants to correct that kind of thinking right up front. He gives the complete answer in verse 2. Actually, he could have left out verses 3 to 10. Could have left them out. Because he says everything that has to be said in verse 2 is an answer to it. But he's a good preacher. And we understand as well that what he says in verses 3 to 10 is because he was inspired of the Spirit of God to elaborate upon it, and we're glad that he has elaborated upon it for our edification and for our understanding. He says, God forbid, how shall we, not who are dead to sin, as we have in the King James Version, but rather who died to sin. There is a verb in the Greek New Testament which I'm sure many of you are most familiar with, which we do not really have in the English language. We have a past tense, we have a perfect tense, we have a pluperfect tense, but we don't have an aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a very significant tense in the Greek New Testament. All these verbs that we find here in chapter 6 are in the aorist tense. What is the aorist tense? Well, I try to explain it this way, that there is something which is absolutely decisive and final about the action. Very decisive and very final about the action. The action is not so much related to the past, though obviously it slips into the past. It can even have an action that is final in relation to the future, when he speaks about Christians who are living at the moment as already being glorified. When he uses the tense in that way, it's very difficult to think that. You have to try and think this through, and it's not easy to think through. But it's not so much that the emphasis is upon the particular time that the action is taking place, whether it's past, present, or future, but rather on the finality of the action. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we died decisively to sin. That's what he's saying to us here in this passage of Scripture. Now, that's true. That's objective truth. This whole business here, my friends, is objective truth. It's what is true of us, because God says it's true of us. And we have to come to the place where we accept that what God says is true of us is true of us. This has nothing to do with our feelings. This doesn't even have something to do necessarily with our intellectual grasp of it. We may not necessarily be able to intellectually grasp it completely, but we accept it, we receive it, we stand upon it, because God teaches us it is so, and it has a tremendous implication in respect of the way in which we live day by day. So what did we die to? That's the point. What did we die to? Well, we died to two things, and I'll come to the fact in the context of this passage as to what obviously he is referring to. We died, first of all, to the judgment of sin. Again, he brings us back to the question, if you want to, not necessarily within the context of these verses, but he brings us back to this question of assurance, because this question of assurance is going to come out in different ways, time without number. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's a precious thought, man. Because when you look at yourself and you see yourself how you behave in the flesh, you can become at times very, very disappointed with yourself. Jesus said to those disciples on one occasion, he said, "Fellas, the flesh, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak." And I'll tell you, right throughout your Christian life, you're going to find that from time to time. You may listen to a very stirring message and you know what it means that you should really seek the face of God in prayer. And the next day you're going to probably find the hardest thing you ever did in your life was to seek God in prayer. You see, the Spirit says, yes, you can sit in the congregation and the Spirit says amen to everything that has been said. Then when you have to put it into practice, it's not always so easy. And when you get to that point, my friends, you can get very disappointed with yourself. Now, where does your salvation lie? In that side wherein you are very disappointed with yourself? Well, there's no peace for you if you're going to live on that edge. You're not going to compromise with it, but you're not going to look there for salvation. And you're going to accept that what God says about it is true, that there is therefore now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you must accept that. You must accept that as a Christian man, as a believer. But the emphasis of this passage of Scripture obviously has to do with the mastery of sin. That's what this passage has to deal with. That is the tremendous dilemma in which human nature finds itself in. That is the crucial question for society. And you can listen to all the talk shows, friends, and they'll talk all about the problems. But they'll never address the cause. Never. Congress will talk ad infinitum about all the symptoms in society. And friends, they can never solve it because they never prepared to address the cause, because they have dismissed God from their national life. Therefore, it's hopeless. Congress is irredeemable. It's not a very nice thing to say, is it? But it's a very true thing to say. Congress is irredeemable. You see, the emphasis is to be found here in this text in verse 14. Paul will come back to it and say, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." The mastery of sin. What a blessing it is, my friends, to be delivered from the mastery of sin. God says, "I did this for you decisively. Therefore, it is totally out of character for you to entertain the thought that you should persist and live life in this context under the dominion of sin. You don't have to. Well then, how did we die? How did this happen to us? Paul begins to elaborate upon this, and he starts off in verse 3, and I'll just get to the first part of verse 3, because the first part of verse 3 is tremendous, and what he's saying in these verses, if the first part of verse 3 is true, then it follows that the rest must be true. That if we have been united with Jesus Christ, then it follows that we are united with him in his death and burial and resurrection to newness of life. That's his argument. That if the first part be true, the rest must be true. That you cannot be united with the Lord Jesus Christ and not be united with him in his death and burial and resurrection to newness of life. You must be. The one must follow the other. So he starts with this word, know. Don't you know? Here in these verses, he's going to use it three times. In verse 6, he says, knowing this. In verse 9, he says, knowing that. This is a characteristic, I sense, of the Apostle Paul. It's also a characteristic of the Scriptures. In the prophecy of Hosea, we read, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Just think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, are you a master of Israel? And you don't know these things. What a rebuke, my friend. What a rebuke. He said to others on another occasion, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and yet you will not come to me that you might have life. It's a tremendous rebuke. And it's a tremendous rebuke on the Christian church today that we know so little. And when he speaks about knowing, he is speaking about conviction. He's not just speaking about knowing about something. It's the equivalent of faith. It's putting faith in a different, using a different metaphor in a sense to describe what saving faith really is. I have convictions about God. I have convictions about the triune nature of God. Our friends, a Jehovah's Witness can come to my door, a Mormon can come to my door, and name it. And they can talk to me, and I can say to you, my friends, if I was the only person left living that believed this way, I'll still believe this way. If nobody else believes this way, that the God of the Bible is a triune God, because I have convictions about that. That's what I know. It's not a presumption. It's something that's come to me out of my study of the Word of God. And I come to know this. I know this. I have convictions about Jesus Christ, the God-man. Fully man and yet fully God. United in the one person of Jesus Christ. I have convictions about the atonement, that he died for the elect of God. I have convictions about that, dear friends. I have convictions about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is what I believe in with the warp and woof of my personality. It characterizes my preaching. I cannot preach anyway. These things I believe. I believe. I believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is what he means when he speaks about knowing. Knowing. Don't you know? And you remember the church at Corinth, how he had to rebuke the church at Corinth because there were things that they were very vague about, very wishy-washy about. And I understand that all of us are on different levels of Christian growth. Please don't misunderstand me. But no matter how young you may be in the faith, there is an obligation laid upon you to understand these things, to come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to have a grasp upon them. And listen, these things don't just, you cannot just be spoon-fed from the pulpit on these things. We have lost the old art of meditation. My wife hates to give to me a boiled sweet because I chew it. Now, you don't get the best out of chewing a sweet, do you? And sometimes you make a noise when you chew a sweet, and you should really suck a sweet, shouldn't you? And friends, when it comes to the Word of God, you should suck, as it were, spiritually on the text of Scripture, on the truth of the Word of God, so that again it becomes part of your personality. It's not just a text of Scripture. It becomes part of you so that it's with you in your daily living, so that there are certain things that you know. You know, nobody can shake you on these things. A hurricane of deceit can come your way, but you are not going to be shaken on that. You see, you're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes your way. You're not arrogant, but you know, not just because of some prejudice, but you know it because of the Word of God. What should you know? Don't you know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? What a truth. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. Once again here he is speaking in the aorist tense. Something happened to us decisively. Also, it's passive. It's not active. It's not something that we did. It's something that God did for us. This word baptism, what kind of baptism is he speaking about here? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have to be very, very careful here. In reading my good friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think he dismisses, if I remember correctly, the idea of water. I'm not altogether sure that the dear doctor is right on that particular exposition of Scripture, and I stand corrected, because who am I to say that the dear doctor might not have been altogether correct on that issue? In the New Testament, my friends, salvation and water baptism happen very close together. People believed and they were baptized. You take the Philippian jailer, who obviously came under the conviction of sin and incidentally came and asked Paul and Silas the question. Incidentally, haven't you noticed how different it is in the Acts of the Apostles? In modern-day evangelism, you beat people over the heads to get them to make some kind of decision. No, it doesn't take place that way in the Acts of the Apostles. The Word of God in the Acts of the Apostles comes in such convicting power that the people come to the preacher and say, "Well, now you said enough. Please tell us, what must we do?" So he responds to the Philippian jailer, "Believe who? On the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And what happens? He and his house are baptized in water that night. Now, they don't know very much about things, because now listen, baptism is not because you've grown spiritually. Baptism is not because you know a whole lot. Baptism is not because you understand Romans chapter 6 from beginning to end. Baptism in water, my friends, is because you have the assurance that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you know it. And friends, if you know that, then you shouldn't be in any way hanging out when it comes to water baptism. Because water baptism is the place of our confession. The Bible doesn't really know of a secret believer. The Bible says that there comes a time and the place in the life of a believer where publicly you declare yourself to be a Christian, where publicly you declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Where do you do it? You do it in water baptism. And friends, Baptists don't have to make an apology for that, surely. Surely. Of all people, if we think of our heritage, I want to tell you, our forefathers, my friends, even gave their lives because of water baptism. Would we do that today? Do we hold water baptism in such high regard that we understand it that way? It is a tremendous Christian ordinance because you pour into water baptism the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a visible word. It's a tremendous word. So don't let us diminish this ordinance in any way. But what is this ordinance speaking about? It's speaking about a spiritual reality. It's speaking on the one hand of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take a man out of Adam and put him into Jesus Christ. So I believe myself that both are in view here. Paul can use the ordinance very easily for him to speak about the reality. It's not a difficult thing for him to do that. He's speaking about the work of God's Holy Spirit. So when you speak about baptism, my friends, you're speaking about initiation. This is not a subsequent experience to salvation. Because when you get baptized in water, you are testifying to the congregation or to the people what happened to you at the beginning, not along the road. Say you got saved 12 months ago and you're only getting baptized in water now. What are you doing? You are speaking to the congregation that 12 months ago, in a moment of time, the Holy Spirit opened my spiritual eyes, showed me how much I needed Christ, revealed Jesus Christ to me, and I came to Him in repentance and in faith. And God, as it were, by His grace and mercy, took me out of Adam and He put me into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying. You're saying a whole lot more in baptism, but you're at least saying that. You're at least saying that. So I don't know if there are any here in this congregation who have been hanging out. What you're hanging out for? You say to yourself, well, I need to be better. I need to be more spiritual. I need to be more holy. Did God save you when you were more spiritual, when you were more holy? God saved you, my friends, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you had nothing to offer. That's when He saved you. That's tremendous. And that's what you bear witness to in baptism. And that's a dynamic thing to do, friends. Please notice something else here in this text. Don't you know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Now, as many of us doesn't mean some of us. There are no God may make a distinction when it comes to giftedness. Not everyone is called to be a preacher. You all have spiritual gifts of one kind or another, gifts and talents that have come. Every single person in the body of Christ is a gifted Christian. He does that according to his sovereign will. You and I don't make that choice. We may need to discover what it is, but we don't make that choice. He makes that choice. But friends, when it comes to being children of God, the ground is level. We're all on the same plane. The Apostle Paul is no more a Christian than any of us here in this audience tonight. You see, because all of us have been put into the whole of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think and meditate upon that just for a little bit. Just think of the tremendous implications for you and for me. Just think of all the resources that you have in the risen life of Jesus Christ. Just think of how that affects your everyday living, wherever you are, my friends, whatever you have to do in life. Because the whole of life, as far as God is concerned, is sacred. The job that you do is sacred to Him. If you're a mother at home and you're just looking after your children, that is sacred to God. It's very sacred. Just think of the demands that are made upon you in doing that. I don't know what you do. I don't know what trials and tribulations you face day by day. I don't know some of the people that you may have to care for. An elderly parent who maybe is even losing her or his mind. What a tremendous burden. Are you sufficient for that? You are, because you've been put into the whole of the risen life of Jesus Christ. You may think to yourself, well, I simply cannot accomplish this. You may be a student going to school and you may be saying to yourself, this work is too much for you. It's not too much for you, because I can do all things through Christ who daily strengthens me. You see, it has tremendous implications in the rough and tumble of everyday life, in the ordinariness of life. And my brothers and sisters, most of life is lived in a very ordinary situation. It's inescapable. The routine of life for all of us is inescapable. The job that you've been doing, you may have been doing for 20 years, and something is a routine about it that you cannot escape. It is there. Can you manage the routine? Can you manage the ordinariness of life? Can you glorify God in that situation? That situation that doesn't altogether appeal to you. That place that you would rather not be in, you'd rather be some other place. But in the providence of God, He has put you in that place. Just think of how often the Apostle Paul was in prison. And sometimes, my friends, the Bible just seems to skip over it. A couple of years. Here's an active man. Here's a man who with a passion to reach people, to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, their world in their day. And yet God puts him in prison. Is he sufficient for life in that situation? You see, it's very easy to be a Christian on the mountaintop. That's easy. It's very easy to be a Christian when the church is full. It's very easy to be a Christian when people are coming in. It's very easy to be a Christian, you know, when the financial part of the church is booming. It's very easy. We can say, yes, praise the Lord, he's blessing us. But is he blessing us when the going gets tough? Sometimes I think there's more blessing when the going gets tough. And when you're on the mountain, most Christians don't see it that way. There is, my friends, if you get a grip upon this text of Scripture, if I leave nothing else with you this week, if I leave this with you, that you're a man, you're a woman in Christ, that you're in the whole of Jesus Christ, that there is no difference between you and me, and that the resources of God which are at my disposal are the same resources which are at your disposal. And you can live the Christian life. And you can say no to sin because you're no longer in the kingdom of sin. You're now in the kingdom of God's grace. And it's really a kingdom of righteousness. And therefore, you can pursue that which is right. And you can turn your back upon that which is wrong. And I know this, my friends, to do that which is right and to live the right way. If you think of yourself, first of all, it will glorify him. Don't let us, first of all, think of ourselves. What is right for him, first of all? Does it glorify him? Yes, it glorifies him. It's the basis of this church's witness. This community reads you each day, friends. It reads you. Some of them may not like you. But if you live a life of righteousness, they're going to ultimately respect you. And some of the very people who may not like you, one day because of that life that you live, that consistent life of righteousness, because you are trustworthy, you might be flabbergasted to see them sitting in this place, rejoicing in the sovereign grace of God one day because of your witness. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together.